Please turn again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Amen. You may be seated. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given to us such a variety of commands and instruction. Think of the diversity of commands found just in the Ten Commandments, the different areas of life addressed just in those 10 words. Many of God's commands address very immediate, very practical concerns. We read in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." While we might have sermons on these passages, really they don't take much, if we're honest, to know exactly how we are to apply and obey. Other commands demand what we might say is more reflection in terms of how we apply. For example, Matthew 5:29, the words of our Lord, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. How you apply the words of our Lord and Savior. Not a simple thing necessarily from this command. The passage that we consider today from Romans 8 has much in it that is very applicable, but it has as its focus the much larger plan of God involving all of creation. Our passage today is not a passage about how you feel better in 5 minutes, in five easy steps. There are no easy steps that it recommends. But oh, the guidance that it gives to you, especially as it calls you to consider the glory of Jesus Christ that will one day be revealed, that one day will be revealed in us, that creation will be delivered from the curse of sin. What a perspective is found in just these few verses from Romans 8. I think that's one of the themes then of these verses, that you have the proper perspective, as you consider the glory of Jesus Christ, as you consider that glory will be revealed. We will share in that glory, that all of creation will be transformed. So have the proper perspective as you consider the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that will be revealed and a glory that we will share. We'll look at these verses in three parts. So first, verses 18 through 21. Our present suffering, but we wait for a much greater future glory. Listen again to these verses 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let us consider the place of this passage in Romans 8 and in the book of Romans. Verses 18 through 30 should be taken as one longer section. Verses 18 through 30. And these verses, I think, rightfully are considered the climax of Romans 1 through 8. Verse 18, you'll see, speaks of glory. And verse 30 also speaks of glory, our glorification. And so glory begins and ends these verses, and we would love to consider them in one portion, but I think there is too much to cover in just one sermon. The immediate foundation for our verses, verses 18 through 30, comes from verse 17, especially verse 17b. Look at that verse. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And then you see verse 18 begins with the word for. And so it is, at least in some sense, an explanation of verse 17b. Paul doesn't directly show how suffering with Christ leads to glory, but he does show there is a sequence. We may suffer in many ways now, but this suffering in no way contradicts our freedom from condemnation. And this suffering is nothing in comparison to future glory. Verses 18 through 30 also should be compared to Romans chapter 1. There are a number of interesting parallels that Paul beautifully connects between Romans 1 and Romans 8. Think of what some of those parallels might be. In Romans 1:17, Paul spoke of how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And in verse 18, Paul also spoke of the revelation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed now from heaven. What does Paul say in Romans 8:17? He says there is a future glory that will be revealed. There's a present revelation of God's righteousness, of His wrath. There is then a future revelation of glory. Romans 1:20 spoke of the creation. God, from the creation of the world, has manifested some of His attributes. And Romans 8:20 and other verses also go back to creation. In Romans 1, it is what creation reveals. Here in Romans 8, it is the futility that we see in creation, because creation has been subjected to futility. And the word futility in verse 20 is the same word used in Romans 1. How men, exchanging the true God for their own idols, also have become futile in their thoughts. And glory is an important word in Romans 1. Men, in their rebellion, did not glorify God, we read. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. And Romans 8, then, as I already mentioned, speaks of glory. The glory that will be revealed in us. And there are other connections that you could make between Romans 1 and 8. I will leave these connections to your own reflection and study. So look again at verse 18. Verse 18 is a confident declaration. It's not just something Paul guesses or hopes is true. No, this is a confident declaration based on the gospel message itself, but based also, as Paul talks about, the witness of the Holy Spirit. There is a twofold witness of this truth. There is no doubting that our present sufferings have no comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. What beautiful truth that is. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 spoke in a similar way, if you remember that passage. There he speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul's saying a very similar thing. Here he's saying there is no comparison between your present suffering and your future glory. Now, is Paul downplaying suffering? Is he just telling you it's no big deal, get over it? I don't think so. Rather, both of these verses give you perspective. The perspective that you must have as you face your current sufferings. And so what Paul says is, what you suffer is nothing in comparison only to the future glory that you will share if you are in Jesus Christ. Not that your suffering is nothing. Your suffering is nothing in comparison to the future glory that we will share with Jesus Christ. Verse 17 speaks of suffering with Christ, doesn't it? And so the question is, what is the suffering of verse 18? Does Paul say only if your suffering is directly the result of your Christian witness and testimony that it can be compared in this way? An interesting question. I don't think it has to be so restricted. Paul did suffer much as a direct result of his calling as an apostle, as a witness of Jesus Christ. Most of what Paul talks about in terms of his suffering is focused on his suffering as an apostle. I think for most of us here, for all of us, our suffering for the name of Christ in this way is not going to get us on the next Voice of the Martyrs prayer update. But does this mean that verse 18 doesn't really apply unless we're in prison or we're directly assaulted for the name of Christ? I think the suffering of verse 18 can include any suffering that a believer is called to endure. When that suffering that you face, you do so while you are looking to Jesus Christ for strength, for encouragement. That you are suffering with Jesus Christ because your attitude is that you are looking to your Lord and Savior as you face that suffering. As we do consider all that our Lord suffered, yes, focused on the cross, but our Lord suffered as a man. And so other forms of suffering, I believe, are rightfully included in the hope of verse 18, whether that be illness, sorrow over the loss of loved ones, whether that be hunger, as Paul later speaks of famine in this passage, whether it be what we call our financial difficulties, death itself. I think it includes everything that a believer faces when that suffering is shared, as it were, with Jesus Christ. And I think it is always good to keep in mind there are different, we might say, aspects of suffering. That what we would call objective and that which we might call subjective. The two work together, but they have to be kept in mind. For example, there are some here, some in this congregation, who do face financial challenges. Some of you faced them perhaps more in the past. And yet we say, what is your financial challenge today in comparison with a believer in Liberia or some other part of the world? You could say, well, certainly what they face is far worse than what I face. And yet this objective comparison doesn't mean that subjectively you don't face any difficulty. Just because someone has it worse doesn't mean that what God has called you to endure is not difficult. And so the most important perspective is not just comparing what others face. No, the most important perspective is verse 18. That will help you keep the proper perspective, won't it? And so if you are looking to Jesus Christ this day, if you are truly trusting and resting in Him, what assurance you have. What assurance you have to say that what I face cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed when the full glory of Jesus Christ is revealed. That is the perspective you are called to have. In verse 19, Paul says, All of creation is waiting for this glory. Here it's spoken of the revealing of the sons of God. Paul has in mind the language again of adoption. The revealing of the sons of God means the revelation of those who share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 17b. And in verse 19 and verse 22, Paul speaks of all of creation doing things that we know rocks and trees and animals cannot do. But I think it is best to understand that when Paul is speaking of creation, he is speaking of all the non-human aspects of creation, that Paul is speaking with what is called personification, and yet he's not just issuing a poetic statement. He's making a very profound point about the purpose of all that God has made. In Psalm 65, we read that the little hills rejoice, that the valleys are covered with grain, that they shout for joy, and that the valleys also sing. Well, if Psalm 65 can speak about valleys shouting for joy and singing, then we can speak of creation also longing, desiring, groaning. Look again at verse 19. He speaks of the earnest expectation of creation. The expression earnest expectation means that you are stretching out your neck in order to see what is coming. We probably don't do this as much as our children and grandchildren do so. So here Paul says, creation cannot wait to see what will be revealed. And yes, we understand this is poetry. We don't try to take this literally. And yet, what an important point Paul is making. Our own galaxy, composed of billions of stars, just one galaxy out of billions of other galaxies. David expressed it very well, did he not, in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. As we look down, as we look to the ants, it is estimated that the total weight of all the ants would be equal to the total weight of all humans. The ants weigh as much as we do, though they outnumber us, some would say 1.5 million to 1. In the evolutionary worldview, humans are just another accident of creation. We just happen to show up by some freak of science. We're just animals on Mother Earth, and some would say it's better if all humans just went extinct, for we are the cause of all the problems on the earth. But what does verse 19 say? In direct contrast, all of creation expectantly and eagerly is waiting for the glory of Jesus Christ, then to be revealed in those who are brothers and sisters with Christ. What a different perspective. Paul's thought here is very close, identical, I would say, to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. I've read these verses a number of times. Listen to them again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In verse 20, then, Paul explains this main point of verse 19 by referring back to what we read in Genesis 3 concerning the curse and also the first promise of the gospel. If you just studied creation, if you just acted as a scientist, would you come to the conclusion of verse 19? Can you see this purpose for all that God has created in the laboratory, taking samples, taking data? I don't think so. Right now, it would seem that so much of creation, so much of what God has made, is just a demonstration of frustration or futility. One commentator uses the illustration of a satellite spinning out of control. What good is that satellite? Yes, it has been designed, but what good is it doing now? And so Paul does speak of frustration or futility. He says that it is demonstrated throughout creation. But that frustration is not part of God's original intent, is it? No, creation was subjected to this futility. God brought creation to this subjection under futility, and yet He did it with hope. I think it's, again, a very clear reference to Genesis 3 and the curse, but also the great promise of Genesis 3:15, which so many read in the wrong way. But rightfully, this is that first promise of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It almost seems that there will just be this stalemate. But no, that's not the case. And so from the beginning, creation was subjected, but subjected in hope. And that hope then is further explained in verse 21. Some translations make this point more clear. If you have the New King James Version, it begins verse 21 with the word because. But that word because could also be translated as that, with the rest of the verse explaining the nature of this hope. And notice again, what is the hope that is given to all creation? It's a two-part hope, we might say. One, it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay. You see, everything living will die. There will one day be a release from this bondage of corruption. And then two, it will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't it interesting how Paul goes back to who we are? It's an amazing verse, isn't it? For we do not believe that in the end the entire earth and matter will be destroyed in the coming of Christ, but rather it will be transformed. It will be beautifully, perfectly renewed. Creation will share then in the glory of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is we share in this glory. It's not blasphemy to speak that way if we understand it. Verse 17b again, we will be glorified with Him, glorified together. And so the glory of creation, its restoration is based on what? Based on the glorification of God's people. Creation then shares in the glory that we are given in Christ. Now, humans are naturally self-centered. We are naturally selfish. I don't think any of you have had to teach your children to be selfish. Unfortunately, we might demonstrate that before them, but no one has to give instruction on selfishness. And so we might say, well, we don't want to be self-centered in this passage. Certainly we do not. The ultimate glory is the glory of Christ. But there is a focus, isn't there, on God's people. Again, not to encourage us in our own self-centeredness. No, the glory that is pronounced that we will share, it is given so that you will focus on the true glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it is only as you consider the true glory that will be revealed that you will have the right focus. And so we suffer now, but we wait for a much greater future glory. And while we wait, we groan. Verses 22 and 23. Look again at this, at these verses. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I don't know if there is any other passage in Scripture that has this much passion in it. One of the important themes that you find throughout Scripture is the assurance of God's blessing coupled with waiting for the fullness of that blessing. Sometimes this is expressed in the phrase, already but not yet. And some say this is part of Paul's theology. Already you enjoy many present blessings, and yet there's an element of not yet. Still a future aspect of that blessing. And I would say this is not just the Apostle Paul's theology. Now you find this throughout all of Scripture. It's first demonstrated in the Old Testament accounts, isn't it? For example, Abraham given incredible promises, and yet Abraham had to wait. And he did not even see all of the promises fulfilled, did he? Hebrews 11:13 reminds us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, that verse is speaking, they did not receive the ultimate end of those promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a beautiful description of those who came before us. Now we live, as it were, on the other side of the cross. What they were waiting for is not identical to what we are now waiting for. What Abraham desired to see, we now are able to see. But we do have something in common. And that is, we are both waiting for the fullness of God's salvation. We have been given much more to see, much more to enjoy. But you are also called to wait. Now, because of the subjection to futility in verse 20, Paul in verse 22, again, he is speaking poetically. He speaks of the incredible groaning, the laboring with birth pangs experienced by creation. Paul again using personification to speak of the fact this time of waiting is not easy. The truth of verse 18 doesn't make waiting simple. Creation groans, and we also groan. Paul speaks of groaning, and he speaks of labor pains. There are some mothers that God allows to give birth to children fairly quickly, but I don't think that labor pains, however quick they might pass, means the process of giving birth is ever easy. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is creation giving birth? I don't think that's at all what he's saying. Rather, creation suffers. Creation suffers, and the best thing it can be compared to in terms of its suffering is the suffering of a mother who is in the process of giving birth. A process that can be incredibly agonizing, can't it? And it is possible that Paul is using this language because, again, he has Genesis 3 in the background, doesn't he? Genesis 3 speaks about how the process of giving birth will be made difficult. And so Paul rightfully speaks of the groaning of creation in terms of a woman ready to give birth, but still in the midst of that difficult process. And Paul uses two verbs in verse 22. And in Greek, these verbs both contain a preposition that means with or together. And you see that translated in our versions. Again, the best understanding is not that we groan with creation, but that all of creation is groaning together. All of creation groans together, in the words of the Phillips translation. It is a symphony of sighs. A symphony of sighs found everywhere in creation. That's verse 22. Then verse 23 turns to our own groaning. Not identical, but there is a comparison. God's people who already have been given the blessing of the Holy Spirit, what is called the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we also groan eagerly within ourselves, waiting for the final aspect of our adoption. We wait the redemption of our bodies. Paul already has spoken of adoption, that we have been given the Spirit of adoption. And so Paul again here speaking of adoption, but not in the same sense. Here we might call it the fullness of adoption. When your body is now fully redeemed, glorified. And there is an important question on how we translate verse 23. The New King James Version translates to make the point that even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. It may be better, though, to understand and translate this phrase as we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It would be a different point, not in contradiction, but a different point. That we groan because we have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. And this groaning is not what you say in the morning when you want to sleep in for another hour or so. This groaning is not when you have difficulty putting on your shoes because your back is hurting you. But Paul says the groaning is within. The groaning is within ourselves. It's not a vocal groaning. It's not a moaning. But it is the desire to see the fullness of God's work of salvation that does include the redemption of your physical body. Now, there are many unbelievers who would love to have all their aches and pains taken away. You know, there are plenty of miracle products that promise to fix all that ails you. If you just call this toll-free number, they'll ship it to you, even for free. So Paul is not just speaking of quick fixes, is he? No, he is speaking that those who have the Holy Spirit, and only those who have the Holy Spirit, can long for the fullness of adoption. Only those who have the Holy Spirit can be truly grieved of their sin, that they still fall short of the glory of God. Only those who have the Holy Spirit groan as they see the name of God blasphemed, as they see men and women fail to recognize the fullness of His glory. And so Paul is not talking about vocal groaning or sounds. He's talking about that inner, that deep desire that you have truly for the glory of God, and to see that you are also brought to glory. The Holy Spirit's work is not just seen in feelings, but there should be in your deepest desires, your deepest longings, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, as we see in verse 23. And so we wait for glory that will be revealed and we groan, but we also wait with hope and patience. Verses 24 and 25. Listen again to these verses. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As I mentioned earlier, this section continues through the end of verse 30, but we will end with these two verses. Also, as I asked earlier, is there any indication that you see just by studying the created order that it will one day be transformed? As you study wherever science might take you, do you see that it will be transformed and glorified, that it has been subjected in hope? I don't think so. And in a similar way, there is nothing that you can physically see, anything that is purely just based on this life, that gives you assurance that the glory of verse 18 will be yours one day. You do not arrive at this through deductive science. Again, I quoted from John, who said, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We know something from the book of Revelation about the glory that we will one day enjoy. But this is not something that you see now. It's not something you conclude by studying science or watching the news, is it? The hope that we have is entirely different, you might say, from the hope of going to an auto show where you see a beautiful car and you say, I hope that one day that car will be in my driveway. That's not the hope that we are to have. That's a transient hope. I mentioned as we looked at Romans 5 that quite often when Paul uses the verb saved, it is found in the future tense. In Romans 5, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. A future use of that verb. But look at verse 24. It speaks of we have been saved. It's a past tense. Here it speaks of those aspects of salvation we already enjoy. Your regeneration and justification, adoption. So we have already been saved, and yet saved in hope. There is still more. And verses 24 and 25 make a very important point about our future hope, our future glory. Listen to another verse from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. why we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Bring that point from 2 Corinthians 4:18 to the discussion here. The fact that you cannot see the fullness of the blessing of God's salvation is actually a good thing. The fact that we don't understand it as we will one day is actually a very good thing. If it was something you could see, then what would be the case? It would not be eternal. But the fact that it is not seen means it is something that is eternal and therefore something you are to desire. To desire much more than anything that you could want on earth. And so verse 25 says you are to wait. You are to wait eagerly and yet to wait with patience. And so we are not talking about things that are irrelevant. Things that you should think about occasionally. Well, just have this in the back of your mind. Someday it might be important for you to think about this. No, as you think often about this truth, and only as you often think about this, are you able to say with confidence that what I suffer now is nothing in comparison to the glory which shall one day be revealed in me. So only as you have this true hope and you are willing to wait does the promise of verse 18 really take on that meaning it should. Do you have this proper perspective? Are you often considering the glory of Jesus Christ which will be revealed and that all of God's true children will share? Again, this is not a passage that will help you solve all your problems in the next 5 minutes. No, this passage is far more glorious than that. And you see how relevant this passage is for what you may be facing now. Should not this passage, if properly applied, direct you away from worry, away from the sin of complaining? This passage helps you understand the bigger picture. But isn't that also the key to dealing with much smaller problems? You know, if we are Reformed, we love Romans 8, don't we? If those who follow the teaching of the Reformed faith, Romans 8 must be at the top of the list of our favorite chapters. Romans 8:28, Romans 8:29 and 30. But isn't it the case if we truly believe that God is sovereign? If we truly believe that all of what we suffer now is nothing in comparison to future glory, should we not be the most patient and steadfast people? Things great and small, should we not be much different than I think we often can be? Too quick-tempered, too quick to act. Romans 8 is designed to give us true patience. If we really believe it, then we should act in a much different way, shouldn't we? Again, for 1 John 3:3, it also indicates that when you have this as your true hope, that when this is something you often think about, that it leads you to turn from sin, to live a holy and pure life. This is not contemplating how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. This is not some irrelevant hope. No, this is a hope that leads to holiness. And only as you have this hope will you seek then to live a pure and holy life. Maybe we struggle so much with sin because we do not have this hope fixed before us. And so we are filled with dealing with the lusts of the flesh, which we always will, but maybe we're dealing with them much, much more because this hope, the glory of Jesus Christ, is not fixed in your attention. I think it is certainly the case that by far, we live in an age that has more distractions, things that cause us to focus on the now, on the immediate, than any other age. What other age could even remotely compare to the age in which we live? We are part of a great experiment, aren't we? There are parts of that we love, but boy, there are parts that are so dangerous. I think it remains to be seen, though the evidence is not very good at this point, what the outcome will be in this instantaneous now age in which we live. If we don't have it now, if we don't have it by tomorrow or the next day, it's just too long. Who wants to be told, wait, endure, persevere? That's not part of the vocabulary of this age. We want it now. But this passage says, wait. And wait with expectation. Wait with hope. That is very difficult for us today, isn't it? Paul's original readers would soon face a time of tremendous testing. If the book of Romans was written in approximately AD 57, then what was just around the corner for them? Just about 7 years later began a very intense period of suffering for believers in Rome. If you know some of that history, the great fire in Rome in AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians in Rome. And so there started a tremendous period of suffering, just 7 years or so after Paul wrote this letter. This is not an offering of theoretical ideas. No, God was preparing through Paul His true people in Rome for a very intense time of suffering. Just 7 years, and at the time they were enjoying relative peace. As we get to Romans 13, Paul speaks in fairly favorable terms even of Nero himself. In just a short window, that would all change. If you're watching the news, if you're following Western culture, you know how quickly we are embracing abomination and paganism. Much quicker than even just 10, 12 years ago. It may not be that long, not that we're ever to make predictions, but it might not be that long before some of us face much greater trial. And so we need the perspective of this passage, both to fight against the irrelevance of our instantaneous culture, but also to strengthen us in our true resolve that we would, as we sang earlier, stand up for Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. And you will only take up your cross if you see the glory that comes at the end of taking up your cross. And so it is the true glory of Jesus Christ, what He has done, but His glory now that we cannot fully appreciate, but we set our minds on it. We praise many other things we love and enjoy. We praise cars and guns. We praise beautiful days and sports teams. What about our praise for Jesus Christ? What about our seeking His glory? Filling our thoughts with who He is, what He is doing now, what He calls us to do. May our praise for everything else pale in comparison to the praise of our Lord and Savior who goes before us. For His glory, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word was first inspired, that it was the infallible, authoritative Word, that it does not return void when it is faithfully proclaimed. Lord, take this passage and seal it now to our hearts, where especially we need correction. May this passage continue to be used to bring that correction. Where there is encouragement that is needed also, O Lord, use it in the life of this congregation. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.